morning we're going to be meditating on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And most importantly, we're going to meditate on the meaning of those words. Until our lives end one day, our lives certainly have a sense of things being unfinished, don't they? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon reflects on this, how things just seem to happen over and over and over. He says there in Ecclesiastes 1, "All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." He's speaking there of how days, and he continues in Ecclesiastes, and the seasons of our lives can just seem to rotate and go through over and over, cycles of many things feeling unfinished. And then even harder, sometimes it can seem like our lives start to go on a downward sort of spiral. Things happen over and over, but not only is there a lot of unfinished work, we get to points in our lives where we get weaker, our bodies begin to break down, and there's a certain spiral to it. And we can't even get done the same things we once could do. And our life starts feeling like a treadmill. All these unfinished projects, these things we wished we could do better. And for some of us who have a little bit of maybe a perfectionist streak in us, this can start to burden us and to weigh us down. There's another item and another item on our list, another thing we want to do, and another and another. And that can also relate to our spiritual condition, that we start to feel before God, before the Lord, that we slip into a sort of treadmill. We begin to feel that we can never be good enough for God, that we never quite get things done, that we never measure up to his holy demands, that there's always one more thing we should have done. And we start to think, or at least if you're anything like me, we start to think, if only I could just improve in that area or this area, then I could please God. But you know, those are actually wrong thoughts. They're not Christian thoughts. And it's this phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need today to begin with. That we begin with him as our foundation, that Christian faith, it's not a treadmill, but it's this firm foundation in the work of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be meditating especially on the finished work of Christ. First, we're going to look at how he fulfilled the scriptures, and second, how his work is completed. It's important to actually look at the whole Bible once in a while and to think about all these different scriptures that the Lord Jesus fulfilled, that he finished. The Gospel of John in chapter 19, as we read through, you might have noticed three times in this chapter a repetition that the scripture might be fulfilled, and then followed by quotations actually from the Old Testament. And then beyond that, there's different hints and allusions. If you go through this chapter in one of those cross-reference Bibles where there's all the little Bible verses in the middle column or at the bottom, you will see that this chapter that it's speaking of, if you go to look up those Old Testament passages, that again and again it's showing how Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament. He was carrying that out. Well, what does it mean that the scripture might be fulfilled? What does that word fulfilled mean? Well, we still use the word fulfillment sometimes for things like orders. An order, if you work in a warehouse or some other place like that, an order can be fulfilled. And what does that mean? That means that the worker has gone through the warehouse, he's picked all the items, and if he's done his job properly, the order is filled. The right items are all together and they're ready to go. And you have to see this sense of when it says fulfillment, there's a sense there of everything being completed, that the Lord Jesus is filling a certain set of orders. The Old Testament is a story of many needs, of real needs, of people who are fallen, who are broken, sinners who fail, who offend God, who have missing gaps, and who try their best to serve the Lord, but in the end, they fail. one way or another. They add to their debt. And the Old Testament is not a story of a group of people who kept God's law and did so well that they obeyed God and they earned their salvation. No, we see them again and again. If you look at the story of the Old Testament, they actually slip and they fall, and they need to be rescued by God. They need to be covered by God. They need to be helped by God. And the Old Testament is filled with actually promises, starting in Genesis, that this seed will come, this Messiah will come, and later the Son of David will come, and he will fulfill every promise. He will fill every gap. He will do what others could not do. And there's all these promises of a coming Savior, and they're fulfilled in him. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, "All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen." And the main theme of fulfillment, especially in John and the whole Gospel of John, it focuses here on the cross of Jesus Christ. And we actually sang just a moment ago one of the main Old Testament passages, Psalm 22. And there we were singing where King David wrote, the shepherd king of the Jews, and he writes about being persecuted. David, in his life, was treated terribly at times. He was treated horribly by King Saul, and then later he was treated terribly by his own son Absalom. He went through these phases of persecution, and there he was writing, perhaps speaking something of his own experience, but that psalm, it changes into this prophetic mode where it can only be about Jesus Christ. And the picture, it begins now on the cross, with the Lord Jesus Christ with a sign hanging above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. And that's an important part to begin with, because the fulfillment of the promises and the hopes is that a servant king would come, a son of David, a king of the Jews, and that he would be persecuted and betrayed and surrounded by enemies as David had been. But then he would be delivered by God. And so the Lord Jesus, he's being shown here to be the Son of David. And it's even over his head. It's on the cross. And there's a hint that his persecutors, they're even unsettled with this. They say in verse 21, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but write, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" They recognize that sign matters. And it bothers them, because the sign just states a fact. The King of the Jews. And God in his sovereignty has used Pilate. He's used this Roman emperor to portray the truth right on that cross, right over his head. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the King of the Jews. And if you follow John 19 through, And you were to line it up with Psalm 22, which were originally David's words, you see it all lines up. He's surrounded by the wicked, Psalm 22. The divided garments, the pierced hands, the horrible thirst, verse 28. That would have come as he was gasping for breath on the cross in that dry climate. In all these things in Psalm 22, they're prophesied and now fulfilled. You know, Psalm 22 is such a fascinating psalm in the Bible, because we know it's from about 1,000 years before Jesus came. There is every evidence of that. Even ancient manuscripts found, it's always been held to and believed by the Jews, Psalm 22. They still hold to that psalm. And yet, even though millions of Jewish people around the earth accept Psalm 22 as really part of the Bible, very clear as evidence, if you go home, I encourage you to go home and to read Psalm 22 and think that was written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And it was accepted and understood. And if you hold up Psalm 22, it's undeniable. Jesus is the Messiah. There's all this historical account showing that he was the perfect sacrifice for sins. And that's the most important part. This fulfilled prophecy. It's a beautiful and it's an amazing proof. And it's one that still stands. And here, as the Lord Jesus is on the cross, that's what's happening. The order is being fulfilled. what God called for, that perfect sacrifice, again and again, one more time then, that the scripture might be fulfilled, is actually after the death of the Lord Jesus. It's the moment where the soldier chooses to pierce the side of Christ rather than break his legs. They would normally break the legs of a victim on a cross. And we've talked about crucifixion other times, but crucifixion was a slow and horrible death that often took a few days, even a couple days of suffocation, of slow death from exposure. And sometimes they would break their legs so they would die much quicker. They would actually suffocate to death quite quickly. And you know, in the 1800s and the 1900s, crucifixion, by the way, is so brutal and so horrific, it became a trend, even in liberal, supposedly Christian scholars, to deny that people were crucified in these ways, and to deny that things were really this bad. When there was a liberal trend, especially in the late 1800s and before World War I, people started to have a very rosy view of the past, and they started to deny these things. But then in actually 1968, a body was unearthed in northeastern Jerusalem. You can look it up in a place called Givat at Hamitfer. But that body had broken legs. It had nails through feet, marks in arms. And there was every evidence, it was dated to the first century, every evidence that this was a victim of true crucifixion. And that was a common practice. And as they've done more and more archaeology in places like Israel, it has reinforced and shown that these things did happen. But here, something unusual happens. The Lord Jesus' legs were not broken. And to know why that's important and why that's a fulfillment of Scripture, you have to understand the Passover. Remember the night before Israel left Egypt. And that this day that we're gathered together on here right now is the day of Passover. And it's the day that they would eat a lamb before they were delivered from Egypt. But when they ate that lamb, they were not supposed to break the bones. It was supposed to be a flawless, spotless, unblemished lamb. And in Psalm 34, verse 20, you can see that having bones broken, having unbroken bones was a picture of God's care for the righteous. It was a picture that God was caring over the Lord Jesus, and it was sort of a preparation for his resurrection, that his perfect righteous sacrifice would be whole, would be unblemished, would be intact. And that also shows us, by the way, that God was sovereign over all these events. God was guiding even the spear of this soldier. That there's something incomprehensible, something amazing about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that it's all under God's control. It's all his plan. He's working it out, and he's working it out, giving a perfect sacrifice for sinners. It's also a fulfillment, by the way, of the prophet Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me who they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Remember, we read about how Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was standing right there. Can you imagine being a mother? Doesn't it even break a mother's heart when they have to take a child to the hospital with a broken bone or some other injury that, Lord willing, heals up quite well and it's treated well? Can you imagine? There's Mary. She's looking at that cross and she's seeing her son and grieving for him. Her perfect, beautiful, beloved son. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it's perfectly fulfilled. Him who they pierced. Another picture that's clear that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill this whole, what we call the Old Testament, all of the scriptures. We could spend hours and hours and hours. We could look at all the fulfilled prophecies and the pictures that we read about that day on the cross. And the reality is the whole Old Testament, The whole Bible to that point was being fulfilled, every picture and every demand of God. And Colossians 2 verse 14 says that when Jesus went to the cross, he wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a beautiful picture. He's wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. See, when you go through the Old Testament, it does indeed teach us that there's requirements, that God calls people to be holy and righteous and to obey him. Think of the Garden of Eden. All God had asked them to do was just a simple command to obey him. And then you get to the law, the Ten Commandments. There's this handwriting of requirements. But you see, by nature, that's against you. You can't keep it. It's a long list of requirements that nobody has ever kept. Sometimes we talk about criminals and they have a long list of crimes. A long sheet that can be printed out somewhere in an office and it shows all the things they've done. There's a handwriting of requirements. That's the picture that we're all like that. And the Apostle Paul is confession from Colossians 2 that God's law shows we all have a long list that's contrary to us, that condemns us. But Jesus has taken it out of the way. And he gives this beautiful picture, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus became the very Word of God. And as he was nailed to the cross, trusting in him, your past, your history, your sins are all nailed to the cross with him. Perhaps today you've found yourself in a mentality of trying to please God, trying to keep the handwriting of the law, trying to fulfill the Old Testament, trying to please God by your works. Well, here today, as we come to John 19, the message repeated again and again is that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Christian's record is wiped clean, and the good news of the gospel is come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his death, remember his sacrifice, and all the requirements are wiped away. It's a clean slate. It's a fresh start. And believing in Jesus Christ, you have that. Then we'll look now, secondly, at how his work, he declares it completed on the cross. He said, "It is finished." In verse 30, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know, that moment and those words, "It is finished," they're at the very center, really, of human history. There's no moment in history that we should be more focused on and more understanding of and more thoughtful of than that one moment when Jesus says, "It is finished." And we have to think of this. Actually, in the original, it's so short. It's just the word "finished." As if the Lord Jesus simply cried out, "Done. Finished." And when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," especially when we look at that theme we just looked at, all of those repeated phrases, he's not just saying, "My life is over." Some people might superficially look at this and just think he's just the last hopeless cry of a dying man and he's accepting his fate and he's just saying, "My life is over." No, he's not stating the obvious. In John 4, verse 34, the Lord Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Though to outward appearances, the cross was a defeat. Many people would look at it even to this day as a horrible and a foolish death. This cry of "it is finished," though it's in agony, it was a victory cry in another sense. Some look at the last day of the life of the Lord Jesus, they just see him as a victim of evil men. And indeed, there is that side to it. We sang of that in Psalm 22. There's persecutors, and we ourselves are even guilty of his death. But he was not only passive in that suffering, it was intentional. He was what we call active as well. He was doing what he was assigned to do. He was finishing the work of the Father, John 4:34. He was, John 10, verse 17, I lay down my life. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. When the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, the next words are also important. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We don't quite understand this exactly. And there is a sense in which, as people one day, many people sort of give up and they let themselves die. You often hear of that sense after the holidays, don't you, in January, that people have sort of held out for Christmas and finally, having seen their family one more time, they sort of give up. But in the Lord Jesus' case, from John 10, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. The Lord Jesus voluntarily went to the cross as an act of love, and very specifically, he laid down his life and he gave his life intentionally, thoughtfully, knowingly, ahead of time. Sometimes, maybe in your life, somebody's helped you out. And maybe they gave you a gift and it was exactly what you needed, or they did an act of service for you and it was like they read your mind. Doesn't that happen sometimes in a good marriage? That somebody does an act of service and you look over and you realize that was exactly what I needed. Those words they said or whatever they did, they met a need. They voluntarily, out of love, they brought out exactly what you needed when you needed it. And here there's this sense of it, this voluntary act of the Lord Jesus that laying down his life, he was doing a very specific task. He was doing exactly what was asked of him by the Father. This command I have received of my Father, John 10, verse 18. He was atoning, he was covering for sin, and he was making himself a sacrifice. And here, he was laying down his life as a substitute. There's no other way to put it. Included in his task, believer, was covering for, atoning, nailing to the cross every sin. Every time you've spoken harshly, every fit of anger or unkind word, every time you cheated or lied, every jealous look or covetous or bitter thought, he had the assignment to take that and to nail it to the cross. He had the task to pay for your sins, believer, and he finished that task. We need to grasp this verse and we need to be reminded of it again and again and again. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says, because of this sacrifice, once for all he put away sin. Once for all. It's finished. It was done one time. There's one sacrifice for sin. There's nothing you can do or we need to do to cover up our own sins. And that was at the very root of the Reformation. The Reformation in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had sadly held people on a sort of treadmill or a rotation of having to make penance and having to pay for their sin over and over. And they had even made the Mass, the Lord's Supper, into an unfinished sacrifice, that you needed to come get a new sacrifice again and again and again. And they called the table the altar instead of the table, and instead of it being a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they added these things like penance. That's why you read things about, for example, Martin Luther trying to climb the stairs on his knees, or monks whipping themselves or doing penance, all trying to finish somehow to deal with their guilty consciences. But the cry of the Reformation and the cry of the gospel is no. It's Jesus alone who's finished that work. He saves to the uttermost. Once for all, he put away all sin. And a lot of Christians and a lot of churches seem to be falling back into that old error. The core message is not starting anymore with trust in Christ. It's the core message is shifting to here's a way you can improve your life, or here's a way you can fix your finances and have a better family, or here's a way you can pray better. And those are all important things, and they all have a place. But I want you to understand today is that they stand on the foundation of Jesus' finished work. We don't pray as an act that forgives our sin, really. We pray for forgiveness, but that's all based on what Jesus has done. He has finished his work, and here is a cry of completeness. It's stamped, it's sealed, it's signed, it's finished. The Bible teaches in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law. What you do and what you have done, even today, coming here, gathering around God's word, or what you do or don't do tonight, that's not your righteousness before God. He's already finished that. Hebrews 12, verse 2, we run in faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He's the finisher of our faith. And you see, I know I've quoted a lot of texts today, but it's all throughout the Bible, this sense of not being complete in the Old Testament, but then finished, complete, done. He's the finisher of our faith. So don't think that the only way to acceptance with God, or the way to acceptance with God, is actually in coming to church or cleaning up your act or saying nice things or doing acts of service. They do not bring you an inch closer to God. It's Jesus who saves. It's Christ alone who could do this work that pleases God. And it's a perfectly holy work, and it's a gift of God's grace that he sent his only begotten Son to be this acceptable, perfect, finished sacrifice. Now, some might say, well, that sounds like a recipe for disaster. You know, that accusation has come again and again. If you emphasize this finished, complete gospel, sins completely forgiven, then people will just turn bad and they'll think, well, if my sins are forgiven, then it's okay. I can live however I want. It is a weighty problem because it is taught in many churches, and it has been this sense of cheap grace that people who don't understand the holiness of God think, well, Jesus saved me and now I can just go live however I want. Well, you can read through many, many passages in the Bible that say, no. Should we sin all the more? No, absolutely not. You see, if you understand and you grasp this finished work of Jesus, and you start with this as the foundation, then you begin to want to serve him. Want to serve him out of love. And you begin to grow to be sanctified. And those new works are not getting on a treadmill or trying to earn our way into heaven. No, they come out of thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. If you owed a debt to an honest banker and somebody came and paid that debt in full, but later you went back and you tried to pay that banker yourself because you felt bad about your debt, that banker couldn't take your money. The debt's gone. It's non-existent. Stop trying to pay for your own debt. You can't do it. It's finished. And that is the sense of it is finished. Now, a lot of people don't like this message still. Why is that? Well, they want to be good. They want to earn their way into God's presence. They want to feel good about themselves. And they slip again and again into grace plus works, trying to add their own works into this. Why is that? Well, the answer is our own pride. It's your own pride. This words, it is finished. They're humbling words when you really grasp them. Because they mean we have to give up on ourselves. We have to stop trying to earn our place with God. And we have to trust that it's fully and freely a gift of his grace. But there's great liberty And there's great freedom in that. And so I'd like to call you today to meditate on these words and to think about them. It is finished. And especially on that psalm, Psalm 22. We're going to sing again from it in a moment. That great hope of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen.